threatens.
Is the singularity near?
The military-industrial complex.
The truth is out there.
The seven mountains of the influencers of culture.
To be as gods, you know,
catapult to propaganda.
From a mostly secure, undisclosed, split-level location on a cul-de-sac somewhere in the heartland of America, this is A View from the Bunker. Now, here's Derek Gilbert.
If you're a Christian and you've been baptized, you have been exorcised, as in exorcism. Welcome to A View from the Bunker. I'm Derek Gilbert. The nature of the supernatural realm, the spirit realm, is something that we Christians should be expert on, but here in the West, especially in America, we are sadly uneducated. Our guest today has a brand new book. He's been a guest previously on A View from the Bunker, the executive director of Luther Academy, professor of missiology and international missions specialist at Concordia Theological Seminary, the author of the book, I Am Not Afraid, Demon Possession and Spiritual Warfare, and his brand new book, I guess we're holding one of the first copies here, Demon Possession and Spiritual Warfare in America, the Reverend Dr. Robert Bennett. Robert, it's good to meet you face to face.
This is wonderful.
We've got him down here in the Ozarks for Skywatch TV. He'll be a guest on two future episodes of Skywatch TV. We talked before about the first book, I Am Not Afraid, which was based on your experiences with the Lutheran Church in Madagascar and the fact that those folk are very much aware that the spirit realm is real. They contend with it every single day as part of their everyday walk, which is really an unusual worldview for we Christians in the West, and maybe especially in the United States. But your new book, Afraid, Demon Possession and Spiritual Warfare in America, focuses on the interaction of the spirit realm with us here in America. And one of the things I notice, it seems to me that not only are American, well, just Americans in general, American Christians, sadly, but pastors here in America really don't seem to understand what they're seeing when they're confronted with the work of the spirit realm.
Well, I think as Christians, we live a divided mind. We've grown up in a very enlightened, scholarly way of educating ourselves and the philosophies in which we've learned. And yet, as Christians, we're also faced with the biblical picture of Christ defeating the demons, the multiple accounts of demon possession in the New Testament. And so I think we just live of a divided mind. And I think we see that with Christians throughout Christianity, whereas what they do on a Sunday morning, how they think on a Sunday morning, a lot of times doesn't spread too well to the rest of the week. So it's very compartmentalized. But that's not the way our faith was meant to be, obviously. And the biblical picture is that there is a spiritual world around us, that there are things that are seeking to destroy us, the devil and his demons, but also the fact that Christ is the victor, that all they can do is draw us into their lives. But when we're in Christ, we're already cared for, protected, and even if it does lead to death or some horrible thing, the resurrection is sure.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and that's the interesting thing. You know, how do you threaten a Christian with death? I mean, okay, you're going to send me home to be with the Lord, and yet it's like the old joke: everybody wants to go to heaven, but nobody wants to die. You deal with a number of topics in the book that really, I think, fascinate us, because you can't turn on a cable television network without seeing programs about ghosts, or especially ghost hunters and the paranormal investigators. But even they sometimes encounter demons or things that they identify as demons. The UFO phenomenon, of course, is a huge seller on cable networks. When you approached the book Afraid, you know, what was it that you were trying to accomplish? I mean, were you addressing that disconnect between our Sunday morning reality and the rest of the week reality?
I think the book Afraid was a natural step, the second book following the first, I Am Not Afraid. In the book I Am Not Afraid, I dealt with the kind of the topic of spiritual warfare in a very abstract way in a faraway place called Madagascar. But then I looked at the biblical understanding of these topics and also how they've been viewed by the church in the history. But the next natural step would be, and I alluded to it in the first book, is what does this mean for our culture? What is the relevancy for us in the Western world, especially in America? And whenever you spend any time talking about this topic, before you know it, people are coming out of almost every place imaginable with stories and difficulties. And I try to avoid a lot of that because I don't know the people. I don't know the relevancy of them. But in the church, as a pastor, as you start to let people know you believe these things, people who you thought were had their lives together and everything was good for them, all of a sudden will start, and once they know it's safe, tell you the stories and the difficulties they've been having.
Hmm. You recount a number of stories where pastors had contacted you, or one in particular where a pastor contacted you and didn't know how to help a certain gentleman who had a difficult life. He was, I guess the key to his backstory was that he had had previous engagement with the occult that the pastor was not aware of. After the book I Am Not Afraid was published, how often did you hear from pastors who were seeking information or maybe guidance that, and I guess as a follow-up question, is that type of guidance, the questions that you see from pastors, the kind of thing that they should have been taught in seminary?
Well, of course, we would hope that this was taught in seminary, but it's just simply not. Not any seminaries that I'm aware of that is taught in any real reasonable, systematic way of dealing with it. I did get a number of emails and phone calls when the first book came out. I was getting multiple phone calls and emails per week from pastors saying, I have this circumstance in my church. I'm not quite sure what to do with it. It's slowed down now because the book is a few years old, the first book. But it was an ongoing occurrence. Pastors just simply haven't been trained how to deal with this issue from a biblical and theological confessional way of handling it. And if you go out looking for material on this topic, you generally get the very sensationalized material that really I've not even seen in all the cases that I've dealt with.
Yeah, I think typical American, and when I say this, I have to include myself in this group because until very recently, just the last few years, I was one of those who had the maybe the knowledge, the data that this is a real thing, and the Bible talks about demonic possession and spiritual oppression as real things, but believed that the realm of the exorcist was either what we see on television, either what was represented in the movie where you've got the Roman Catholic priests performing their rite or ritual, really, or you've got the other end of the spectrum, which is the hyper-charismatic guy on television hitting somebody in the head, making him fall over while saying, you know, evil spirit of, hair loss, come out or whatever. neither one of those is really accurate. What is the reality of exorcism?
I think in order to talk about the reality of exorcism, you first have to kind of say, okay, what is exorcism itself? Because we've been conditioned by these two views that you mentioned here. Exorcism is simply to remove, to cast out, to remove something from a place. And so if we understand exorcism as simply that, it doesn't take on all the characteristics of the Hollywood movies and the examples that you give. But what we actually find out is exorcism is where the word of God is proclaimed, especially for those of us who understand and believe that attached to that word is the word himself, Jesus Christ, the one who's come, taken on our flesh, who's carried our sins to the cross, who's died and rose again. So we understand that, and we understand that as Colossians tells us that he has all things he controls. Nothing holds together apart from him. That when Jesus is in a location and the means that he's given for us, Satan must flee. Mm-hmm. So it really does come down to something that seems somewhat trivial to some people in this world, but is an amazing gift of God, you mentioned earlier, is the gift of baptism, that Jesus promises us that we have died with him and we have risen with him and that he will never leave us or forsake us simply in that one act. And then it goes on to all the other aspects of what we would understand and to be a traditional church, but for so long I've simply just not understood what was taking place.
Hmm. So the act of baptism is, in a sense, a type of exorcism. What other aspects of worship or Christian life have exorcistic qualities that we don't realize?
I think in the broad general sense, whenever the word of God is used in any context, there's an exorcistic nature there implicitly. But specifically, for instance, in most of the traditional hymns, I think people would be very surprised if they went back and they read rather than sung some of the traditional hymns out of the various hymnals. They'll find a heavy exorcistic language in the hymn. And what I mean by that is, in the hymn, they'll find verses that specifically state that Satan has lost his power, that his power is a facade, it's not real, that Christ has driven him from this world and from us. And in various ways, these hymns will say this in many different ways. So in the hymnody, in a sense, the old hymnody that actually had some content to it, that were really sermons, there's an exorcistic nature there. Of course, in the gospel readings, when Christ's word is proclaimed, there is Christ in our midst. In the prayers, the Lord's Prayer specifically, the Lord's Prayer is an exorcistic prayer. It culminates in the end of the prayer, and it culminates in deliver us from evil. But the Greek is really very clear, deliver us from the evil one. It's very specific. So it incorporates all evil, but it also brings it down to a very specific evil. And so every aspect that we go through the church, for those of us who would understand the Holy Communion to be the presence of Jesus there in our midst, where Jesus is for the forgiveness of sins, Satan cannot be. And so almost everything that we go through traditionally, as you've seen in Christianity through the centuries, is exorcistic in nature in the sense that Jesus is there with the promise that Christ has defeated sin, death, and devil, and that the devil has no power except for that power of the lie and fear.
Well, I think then the obvious question from Christians then is, how then is it possible for Christians to be oppressed by demons if we are routinely, those of us who attend church on a regular basis or devote time and study to the scriptures, pray regularly, how then is it possible that we are able to be oppressed, much less possessed?
Yeah, it's a big question, and sometimes you can't give a real specific answer that fits every circumstance. Sometimes the devil will simply oppress and go after the most faithful Christian. If we want to look at that, we just simply look at how he treats Jesus, the temptation that Jesus involves, and Satan is seeking to cause him trouble, the very Son of God. But for us as individuals, even if we're involved in our churches and involved in reading our Bibles and so forth, a lot of times we do so kind of on autopilot. Especially those of us in more of liturgical churches, we've grown up learning the various responses. To the point where you can almost stare out the window and say the responses without even thinking about it.
I can vouch for that. As I mentioned before, went through high school attending an evangelical Lutheran church near Chicago. And high school, Saturday night, out with friends, Sunday morning, mom and dad take us into church. And I could basically sing the responses in my sleep.
And that's very easy to do, especially if you're not recognizing what the significance of these things are, that Jesus is in our midst and that he is there caring for us, protecting us, driving evil away from us, and those things that have stuck to us throughout the week, the internal evil that's found in each and every one of us. I mean, if you took the devil completely out of the picture and he wasn't even here anymore, all of us would be capable of the most horrific and evil things.
Sure.
But in addition to that, we have somebody who's pushing our buttons and encouraging us to do to do these evil things. So I think one of the faults with Christians is that they don't recognize what's happening in the worship service. They haven't been taught. Most of the time, the pastors themselves have just been taught, go and do this, but without ever really being taught what's behind these things. So that's the Christian within the Christian service. But of course, in life, you have Christians engaging in many things that are non-Christian. So outside of their Sunday morning worship, they might be engaging in various acts of going to fortune tellers. They may start to fall into some of the lies of some of the ghost stories you see on TV. Mm-hmm. The list could really go on and on and on.
Mm. Well, let's talk a little bit about that, about ghosts. You recount a story in the book Afraid, Demon Possession and Spiritual Warfare in America of a family that dealt with ghosts in their home for decades. What did those entities turn out to be, and why did it take them so long to be free of these things?
Well, the family 40 plus years ago moved into a home that was rebuilt on a farm where a previous home had been destroyed by fire. And the story goes that there was two children that had died in that fire. They didn't think much about it. It was a brand new home when they bought it. But all of a sudden, they started to hear some noises in the home and small things. And they started to think, well, there's a story of the ghost of the children here. Maybe the ghost of the children will come back. And when they did that, all of a sudden, all kinds of things start happening to them. They would hear things thrown around the house. Blankets would be ripped off them in the bed when they slept, them, their children, and just continued to ramp up. Then eventually, they would start to see the ghost of children, they thought it was. Well, they're good, faithful Christians, and they realize, okay, well, this is getting a bit much here. And hesitantly, they weren't sure how they'd be received. They went to their pastor at the time. And their pastor said basically to them, I don't know what to do about this. I don't even know if I believe this. If you really think it's a problem, maybe you should go see the Catholic priest on the street. Hmm. Well, these were faithful people, and they weren't Roman Catholic, and they weren't about to go to the Roman Catholic priest down the street. So they went home, and they lived with it for another 10, 15 years, whatever the case is, till it got to the point where it was really starting to bother them. And because of all these paranormal TV shows and on TV, and they have these conferences all over, they decided to go to one of the conferences for a weekend and find out about these things. And so when they went to the conference and they talked to the supposed experts at the paranormal conference, come back with the idea that these were nice ghosts and they should just play with them and enjoy them. So as it turns out, they tried to believe that, but they're quite fearful of it. And they contacted their pastor, their new pastor at this time, a different pastor. And the pastor first explained to them that they were seeing one of three things. They were imagining these things, because that happens. We imagine many, many things. Mm-hmm. Mental illness could also be an issue, but there didn't appear to be any mental illness in the family. Now, both these things were problematic because everyone in the family was seeing them. And so nobody was had any mental difficulties, and they weren't all imagining the same thing at the same time. They'd literally all see it right at the same time. So the third option was simply this. I do not believe in ghosts. I think Scripture is clear that it's appointed once for a man to die and then the judgment. And so the next point was it wasn't imagination, it wasn't mental illness. It must then be demonic in nature. And so at that point, an exorcism of the house was decided, simply a house blessing, as many people talk about, but it really mm-hmm. is an exorcism at the heart of it. The pastor went, did the exorcism of the home, went from room to room. Nothing special happened, no noises or anything like that. The family thought, well, obviously the pastor must have failed because, you know, no spirit shook the house or or nobody said get out or anything like that. But lo and behold, that was 5-6 years ago, and the family has never had any problem in the house again. Huh. No, it's not always that easy. Sometimes it takes a lot more than that, but in this particular case, because the pastor had not been trained, because the pastor simply tried to avoid the issue, the family lived with this problem 10, 15 years in addition to when they actually tried to get help on the problem.
Yeah, and sought answers from a paranormal conference
right,
where they weren't going to get a biblical response.
Right.
How typical is that? I mean, when people are finding issues like this, are they finding that based on your experience, are most pastors ready to address these questions?
Most of them are not. I think things are starting to change now. Of course, my immediate audience would be the pastors that I deal with in my own particular denomination. Mm-hmm. And as I mentioned, I get a lot of phone calls when I first wrote the first book. I think for the most part now it's being talked about in the open. I know in the seminaries it's being talked about in the open now, where it wasn't in the past. They use the one particular seminary where I teach, I don't teach a class particularly, but the professors use my books for teaching the class now. Mm-hmm. So it's becoming more and more common. But I think if you still were to look at most pastors, most really wouldn't have any idea what to do. But if they did, they'd probably go looking to Hollywood or some of these more spectacular accounts for their judgment and how to move forward. And I think that's probably really not a very productive way to go.
No. And in the case that you mentioned in a case that I mentioned earlier before this broadcast of a recent case up in Gary, Indiana, a woman who was not Roman Catholic was referred to the Roman Catholic Church because it's become known that the Vatican is training exorcists and is really ramping up their efforts to do so. But again, their approach is different from what you describe in the book. How is the method that you saw at the churches in Madagascar differ from the public perception or idea of what an exorcism entails?
Yeah, that's one of the interesting things is because what I saw in Madagascar, how they handle the problem, was simply the same thing you would find in the Gospels. And that's why in the first book, I went and I did an exegetical or a biblical study of the New Testament text where Jesus deals with demon possession and really showed it's the same thing that's happening in Madagascar. It's a very simplistic way of dealing with the problem, simply trusting that the Christ is the one who's there. And in the midst of that, be gone in the name of Jesus Christ. And not that there's any authority in the person speaking the words, but mm-hmm. in the speaking of those words, Christ is active. So I think it's very simple. If you look at the more traditional Roman Catholic rite, it's full of various rituals. And I think one of the most problematic parts of the rite, and I'm starting to hear Roman Catholics speak a little bit differently about this now, priests, they're changing, at least some of them are, how they deal with it. But in the past, it's always been the priest has to be a very holy individual that's been sought out and approved by the bishop who has a great personal piety because he's going to engage in battle with this demonic foe. Mm-hmm. I don't care who you are, you're still a sinner. Even if you can clean the outside up really good, you still got all kinds of really bad stuff going on in the inside. And so if a fight is necessary between a human being, no matter how wonderful they look on the outside, and a devil, you're in a world of trouble. Mm-hmm. And so I think maybe that's why some of the stories you hear from Roman Catholic exorcisms are so severe and the priest gets beat up and all these kind of things. Wait a minute, I think we had a story about Sons of Sceva with such a thing.
Yeah.
But and the cases that I'm aware of and involved of and many others really don't have any really scary elements to it. I mean, some weird stuff and some things maybe a little scary, but nothing harmful and things like that.
Yeah.
Because you're not engaging as an individual. You're engaging as one who's simply speaking the word of Christ, where Christ promises me, and Jesus is the engaging individual.
Yeah, and we see news accounts, it seems like every couple of months. The most recent, I think, was a case of a young Korean woman at a hotel in Germany who died as a result of a very violent treatment she received during an exorcism. We see stories like this, it seems, every couple of months. A child severely injured or killed in the process of what the parents and whoever the pastor is attending thought was the proper procedure for an exorcism. And it engaged a lot of physical force. But again, you don't see that in Scripture, even in the case of the Gadarene demoniac. Now, of course, you can say, well, that was Jesus. He's a special case. Right. But we don't see any cases other than Sons of Sceva, who were trying to cast out demons with their own power. And the demons basically laughed at him. Well, we know Jesus. We're familiar with Paul. But who are you guys?
Yeah, even the familiarity with Paul, the way it's stated in the Greek, Paul is recognized. Mm-hmm. So it's not even familiar. Paul is recognized as one who represents Jesus.
Yeah, yeah.
Whereas the Sons of Sceva, who are you guys?
And yeah. And the apostles are recorded as having cast out demons, but not encountering the kind of problems that they did, except that they said there were the one type that Jesus said would only come out through fasting and prayer.
Right. But once again, even in that case, it wasn't this physical element.
Right, right.
Now, I actually deal with that in the first book. And my point in that particular story is, I think that, and this is just conjecture on my point, I think the apostles maybe were starting to misunderstand what they were doing. They were out driving out demons, and it appears from the text that they started to do so as if they had the power to do it. Mm-hmm. And I think there Jesus is reminding them that, no, this is only going to come out with prayer, with the understanding. It's only going to come out when God does it, not when you do it.
Hmm. Yeah, I had received a document from a fellow who was in deliverance ministry. A fellow was referred to me by another scholar. He didn't want to be interviewed because it wasn't about him, in his words, but he shared a document with me. It was a kind of a work in progress, a theory that they were working on, that we read in Scripture that even the Archangel Michael didn't directly try to rebuke Satan when they were contending for the body of Moses. This is in the book of Jude, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." And this fellow's work and was leading him to believe that there were various types of demons, perhaps ranks of demons. And he wasn't getting doctrinal about this and trying to identify what their ranks were. You know, they have like a little shoulder patch that identifies them as an archon or a cosmocrator or whatever. But that there were some that they found were dangerous enough that if you even veered a little too closely towards saying, I rebuke you instead of the Lord rebuke you, that you were inviting retribution upon yourself. And so they was getting into kind of a, trying to identify as much as we can from the limited information about spiritual warfare in the Bible, a legal framework, as it were, for contending against these demons and other spirits that might be oppressing and attending people. But again, when you get right down to it, he admitted this was all speculative. It was based on their own reports, and they, you know, admittedly, whenever you have an interaction with a demonic presence, you can't trust anything that they say. But the takeaway for me from all of this was that you just better be sure that you aren't injecting yourself into this fight, because as you say, if you try to do that, you're toast.
Yeah, I think that's the main point there, is it can't be anything about you. And if it is, you have real problems. And I think you're also right that we have to be very cautious, and I would not really believe anything that was revealed by a so-called demon who has been bound, because usually they say they bind the demon, so he has to tell the truth. And I mean, the devil and his demons, they're liars. They're liars from heart. As far as the ranking of devils and so forth, that may very well be, once again, scripturally, we really don't see right. The picture of that. My thought is it really doesn't matter, because if the battle's not my battle, those who are battling really aren't for me either. The idea is Christ has simply called us to faithfully speak his word and trust that he's going to be the actor. And I think as soon as we start to try to answer these other questions, we're falling into the occult in a way that we're trying to do it in a positive way, but really we're following the road down to the occult that we shouldn't be involved in.
Mm. In the book Afraid, you refer to American spirituality as a lost worldview. What do you mean by that?
Generally, because American spirituality is all over the board these days, it's really incorporated every aspect of types of religions that you want. We call the syncretism, this mixing of religions, Hindu, Eastern type religions with Christianity and with pagan religions, of animism and so forth. So it's really lost in the sense that it has no anchor anymore. Of course, there's always going to be faithful Christians in the world, but we're just talking generalities at this point when we talk about all of America, mm-hmm. that while America never has really been technically in a Christian nation, nevertheless, it has been primarily a Christian nation. Mm-hmm. And I don't think we could say that anymore. We're at probably about 20% of professing Christians that are attending church in any regularity anymore. Most people say that Christians have never opened a Bible in their life. Mm-hmm. So that's what I mean by that.
Yeah. The Barna Group has done some real eye-opening surveys of American Christianity, or churchianity might even be a better word, because even among people who self-identify as evangelicals, according to Barna, only 19% of them have what he defined as a biblical worldview, holding to some of the very basic Christianity 101 tenets of the faith. The majority of people who profess to be evangelical Christians in America don't believe that Satan is real. How can you defeat an enemy when you don't even know, you don't even identify him as existing? It's astonishing. And that leads to some behaviors that you recount in the book that it seems to me that people who really understood their faith and took it seriously wouldn't engage in. For example, you talk about folks on vacation, or vacation that you took where you witnessed this down in the mountains near Tucson, Arizona. Tell us about that, and who were the people who were involved in, and what exactly were they doing without realizing it?
Well, sure. I was there on a vacation with my family in a very nice resort in the mountains, and a very Native American theme resort. And one of the things they would do is every morning they would have the Native American shaman come over and do a service of blessing. And he would bring his various aspects from his religion. And they would encourage all the guests who were staying there to go and participate in that service. And really, I sat and I was sitting up my balcony, actually, where I could see the whole thing and took some pictures from up there and listened to what was being said. And he was encouraging them. For instance, he would blow his flute and he would say, this is how he draws his ancestors to him, and giving them ideas how they could draw their ancestors to them. Was speaking about how we all worship the same God. He just shows up in various figures. And that, and ultimately, they did some service of exorcism using the sage and to remove the evil spirits. So, I mean, these people were engaging in a religious practice that wouldn't be too different than if they went and found themselves in the jungle of Africa, someplace in the middle of a traditional religion. I think the people put their defenses down because in our culture, Native American religions have been somewhat acceptable for a cultural reason. But nevertheless, behind that, as I mentioned earlier, there's only two religions in this world, and there is a religion of man, and that's incorporated in that, where they're seeking gods and other things apart from what Scripture has given. So they've involved themselves in this issue without ever recognizing what they were doing.
Hmm. What other ways do Christians perhaps inadvertently open themselves up to demonic attack?
Oh, I think the ways could be endless. Another example that I wrote of, I think we talked about a little bit already, was in New Orleans, as people go to the various palm readers and mediums, mm-hmm. Seeking advice from the dead. I mean, that's very clearly condemned in the Christian scriptures, especially Deuteronomy, that we're not to try to speak advice from the dead. They engage in it as they come up with various ideas in their own home. A lot of times some of the video games that are out there now incorporate this spiritual world view. And some people will play this one, have any problem whatsoever, but other people it opens them up and they take it farther than it should go. And I even have a chapter on that in the book too.
Hmm. We have talked a little bit about how Christians might be oppressed by demons. Is it possible, and you address this in the book too, and even cite some letters by Martin Luther to other people who had come to him for counsel, other pastors, can Christians be possessed?
Yeah, that's a very difficult question that many well-meaning pastors and Christians disagree about.
Mm-hmm.
I think that there's a legitimate biblical argument to be made to say that it should not be possible. We are those that the Holy Spirit is in, and so the Holy Spirit is here. The evil spirit could not be here. So I think that's a legitimate argument. I disagree with it, I think, however, because at the same time, for instance, in Romans 7, Paul talks about the fact that, you know, he does the things he doesn't want to do, even though he knows the right thing. He's a divided man, a divided individual. Also, Paul deals with the understanding of the old Adam and the new Adam, that we have this dual nature. So if we can have a dual nature that's sinful and holy, I don't think that excludes the possibility of Satan attacking us. I think the real benefit does come from church history, and we have many, many stories across denominational lines throughout Christian history of professing Christians who had dealt with demon possession. And so I think we have to be very cautious of saying a Christian is it impossible for a Christian to be possessed? I don't think that happened very much. I think it's very rare. But if we say it's impossible, then we have a professing Christian who's lived the Christian life, been to church all the time, brought up their family, has never showed any sign of disbelief, but simply faithful, and something was to happen to them. Now we have to now question their entire Christianity. I think that's problematic. So rather than saying it's absolutely not possible because of the earlier argument I gave, I'd say that I doubt that we would find it. If we find it, would be very rare. But at the same time, I don't think we could exclude it, especially since we have the stories from history that show faithful Christians represented as being demon-possessed.
Hmm. Yeah. There's a verse in one of the epistles of John, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. But again, you have to extrapolate from that and infer that that means we can't be possessed. Doesn't specifically say Right. That is not possible.
Yeah, my only worry is what do we do with the folks if this does happen?
Yeah, yeah. What do we do then if somebody were to come to us? And again, I think it would be probably healthy for the church in America if we were to be more like the church in Madagascar, where lay people understood that we are engaged in spiritual warfare all the time and we were prepared to do battle. How do we prepare? What would we do or should we do if a neighbor comes to us and say, I don't know what to do, it's at wit's end, these mysterious things are happening around the house all over the, my children are can't sleep at night, they're screaming, they have night terrors. What do we do? How would we respond? How should we respond?
Well, I think the best thing that we can do is avoid this stuff on our own. Sometimes circumstances lead themselves where you have to go and help your neighbor and you have no other choice. But one thing that I've found with my study is generally these groups that take this seriously and deal with it, they deal with it as a group, multiple people, whether it's pastors or lay people with the pastors, they go as a group together to support each other. So the question was really dependent on where you were at spiritually when this problem came by. But first thing is I would get your pastor involved. Even if your pastor doesn't want to get involved, us pastors don't get to decide what things we want and what things we don't. We're called to care and love God's people, and sometimes that's part of it. So get your pastor involved. Learn a little bit more yourself about these things. Study them in the scriptures. Pay some special attention when they're talked about rather than just skipping over them. I think I talked to you earlier about so often these texts come up in sermons, but the pastors tend to speak about the other part of the text rather than the main point of that particular reading, which is the demon possession. Mm. So I think it needs to be preached about more in church. Pastors need to do a better job teaching people that this is a reality. But at the same time, why maybe they haven't done so over the years is we also don't want people looking for demons under every rock.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
It has to be a well-balanced approach that this is the reality, but this is not something that we want to spend our time focusing on or looking at either.
Mm. Since you mentioned getting the church setting again, and we had talked before about the elements of the church services, the liturgy, even in more high church settings like Lutheran church, having exorcistic elements, even the Lord's Prayer, some of the more contemporary services, the seeker-friendly services that have replaced the hymns that are often based on Scripture, not just in the Lutheran hymnal, but also in the Baptist hymnal, Methodist, and other traditions, with praise and worship songs that are scripturally void of any theological content, and the services themselves, the readings and the messages may focus more on portraying Jesus as a life coach rather than as our champion in a spiritual war. What are the consequences of swapping out those exorcistic elements like scriptural hymns and sermons like the one you described, where actually focus on the demon possession aspect of the gospel message, or the gospel readings, and focus more on here's how to be happy, healthy, wealthy, and wise?
Yeah, I think that's one of the problems that we face is we're trying to insist on worship and sermons that touch us, that bring an emotional, practical response. But the text itself always is going to have a practical nature. The text is always foremost going to be about Jesus' activity in our salvation. And of course, in 1 John, we're reminded that the reason the Son of God came was to defeat the works of the devil. So it's a primary reason for Jesus even coming to this world to die for us. So I think we need to be aware of this and deal with it appropriately.
Mm. The incident that you describe in the first book, I Am Not Afraid, which kind of set you on the direction of writing that as your dissertation. Of course, that's now led to the second book, the incident where the woman at your feet literally went into, screams and convulsions when the exorcism of place was performed. How did that change your worldview and affect the track of your academic and ministerial pastoral career?
Well, it was a mixture of so many other things. I was there. I had to do some research, and it just showed this thing just showed up. I wasn't really looking for it. But when it was there, it became very intriguing that it was a common occurrence in the life of the church. And even that woman, when the exorcism took place, there's thousands of people there, and everyone sees what's going on, and only five or six of the individuals there started the exorcism on them. Everybody else just kind of recognized this is what's going on. And at a certain point, they just started singing some hymns, and it was all pretty much normal. Like, these things were normal for them. So that got my attention. But really got my attention, though, is when I did the research and started talking to people there and started to see that what I was learning in Madagascar, this faraway island the size of Texas off of South Africa, there's a lot of commonalities to which we see in our own culture with how spiritualism is continuing to grow and how we're engaging in various aspects and how we view death, and a lot of similarities that just started coming together for me. You know, sometimes you have to take yourself out of your own worldview into a very foreign place to actually start analyzing your own worldview critically.
Hmm. And speaking of that Western worldview, how often do we here in the West fail to recognize problems as spiritual in nature? And I ask that because in the book Afraid, the new book, you discuss issues such as despair, depression, and even physical ailments. And you refer back again to Martin Luther, who suggested that many of the physical ailments that physicians attempt to cure through natural means they fail to recognize. And this was back in Luther's day, 16th century? Mm-hmm. They failed to see the problem then. How often do we in America fail to identify issues as spiritual in nature?
I think we miss the mark on that all of the time. For us Christians, we understand that how sin entered the world through Adam and Eve and Satan, and as a result of sin, death is declared. And so every ailment that we encounter in this life, whether it be the act of death itself or sickness or cold or mental illness, they're all spiritual in nature. That does not mean that God has provided various vocations and means to deal with them, but they're all spiritual problems. So the first thing we have to realize is everything's always a spiritual problem. That doesn't mean that there's not going to be physical and concrete ways like doctors, nurses, medication that we're going to go to, but we're going to recognize it's a spiritual problem. So in the midst of that, we also don't just go to those means. Mm-hmm. For too long, somebody has some issue, they go to the doctor, they don't even tell the pastor about it. Or something else, they go to the pastor, but they don't think about the doctor.
Right,
we're meant to be body and soul together, and only death, and because of sin, that has changed. And so I think we need to constantly be recognizing that. And that means that besides the physical issues that we face, that we have to be aware that there's also Satan and his demons who are out trying to find our weaknesses and to attack us in our weakest moments. And so we might be in despair or have depression because of some things happening in our lives. And then they very happily come in and take an active role in that.
Hmm. The two books, I Am Not Afraid and Afraid, what do you hope that readers will take away from these books?
I hope they start to look at the world around them and recognize that they're falling into a animistic Christianity that's really no longer Christian in many of the ways that they're worshiping and the activities they're engaging in, to maybe take another look at what's around them. I realize the non-Christian, a lot of these things are going to be closed off to them. But for us Christians who hold to Scripture, these things have been clearly stated for us already. There's nothing new here. But there's really nice reminders, I think, in these books, and also some really practical helps for people and their pastors of how to deal. Because there's a number of case studies in this book that show step by step how the issue was dealt with and what the outcome was. And so I hope that's helpful as well.
Hmm. The books are I Am Not Afraid, Demon Possession and Spiritual Warfare. And the new book is Afraid, Demon Possession and Spiritual Warfare in America. The author, Reverend Dr. Robert Bennett. And again, Bob, just really good to get to meet you face to face. We've talked by phone several times in the past, and hopefully we can get the word out about these books, because it really is, I think, a blessing to people to understand, especially those who are seeking help and don't know where to turn, that this is not the province of Hollywood or of charlatan TV preachers, but this is a real phenomenon, and that there is real help. There are real answers out there. And isn't it amazing that we're having to learn this lesson from the church in Madagascar? We may have reached a point in American history where our African brothers and sisters need to send missionaries here.
I think we may see that faster than we want.
Bob, where do people go to find your work, follow your work online?
Online, you can go to afraidbook.com. That'll put you to the website, give some of the previous recordings that I've done in the past, access to most of the books. Although the books can also be found on Amazon.com. You just look up Robert H. Bennett in the author section there. And also, if you want to get things a little bit quicker, you can go right directly through the publisher, which is Concordia Publishing House. I think it's cph.org.
Correct.
For the website. And because Amazon gets the books from them. So if you want a little quicker, sometimes Amazon runs out frequently, and you can get them directly from the publisher too.
Yeah. We'll put links to where you can find the books in the show notes. And again, Dr. Robert Bennett, thanks again. Pleasure having you here.
Thank you. Pleasure to be here.
I should also point out that Skywatch TV will be offering the books by Dr. Bennett and tossing in Chris Putnam's book, The Supernatural Worldview, as part of the special package. That will be, probably within the next few days. But I'll put a link to that in the show notes as soon as I can. But if you want to check back at the Skywatch TV store, skywatchtvstore.com, you'll see that deal. Amazon, of course, on a per-book basis has a better price. But when you include Chris Putnam's The Supernatural Worldview, which cites I Am Not Afraid, Dr. Bennett's first book, as part of the source material, you're getting three excellent reference books for about $40. List price on just the two books, I Am Not Afraid and Afraid, is $42. So you're getting all three, plus shipping and handling, for slightly less than that. So a pretty good deal. Again, that'll be posted at skywatchtvstore.com as soon as, as soon as the graphic's ready, basically. So I've read both of the books, I Am Not Afraid and Afraid, and can recommend them both. It is unusual that you've got a scholar saying this is a real phenomenon, spiritual, demonic possession and spiritual warfare is real, published by the official publishing house of a fairly conservative mainline Protestant denomination. You don't often find Lutheran pastors or theologians, not within the last century anyway, talking about demon possession as a real phenomenon. And yet, because he had to have the first book, I Am Not Afraid, was his doctoral dissertation, or adapted from it anyway, it had to be reviewed. And because both books are published by Concordia Publishing House, which is part of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, it had to be reviewed for doctrinal authenticity or doctrinal correctness. That's probably not the right phrase, but you know what I mean. That it adheres to biblical and Lutheran doctrine. But in this case, I don't see anything of what the Lutheran Church teaches that would be in in conflict with biblical doctrine. Clearly, demonic possession was a major part of Jesus' earthly ministry. There's nothing in Scripture that suggests that the existence of demons ended at the end of the apostolic age. And yet we here in the West, as Dr. Bennett described the case of the woman in Madagascar, the first one that he encountered who was struggling with a demon literally at his feet on, I think it was his first day in Madagascar. And as he tells the story, which you can hear in the previous interviews that we've done, his first reaction was that they must be trying to put one over on the American, playing a practical joke on him. It changed his worldview, shifted his paradigm. The folks in Madagascar, the people around her, knew it was happening because they saw it a lot. Maybe not every single day, but often enough that they had teams of people who were ready to respond, and often enough that the other people around, like, oh, okay, well, we've got a situation here, but it's under control. Let's go back to singing hymns. We in America, confronted with a woman thrashing about on the floor, on the ground, screaming, our first reaction would probably not to be exorcism, prayer, and singing of hymns, but to call 911 to get her medical attention. And that is the fundamental difference between how we view the world and how people who understand the nature of the spiritual realm view the world. Huge difference between them and us. And it is, as I said, kind of profound realizing that we here in the United States, who think we are at the pinnacle of societies on the world in terms of our wisdom, our understanding, our knowledge, have a lot to learn from people south of the equator. One item in the news I wanted to talk about, because there's an interesting prophetic implication from this particular story. Last weekend, Pakistan was visited by the Saudi defense minister, who happens also to be the son of the king. He's the deputy crown prince, Mohammed bin Salman, and a Pakistani general who was accompanying him on a tour of some military facilities there made the statement to the press that if Saudi Arabia were to come to any harm at the hands of Iran, because the conflict between Iran and the Saudis really ratcheted up about a week and a half ago. I mean, to the point where they're cutting off diplomatic ties with one another, which is a prelude, oftentimes, to open war. The Saudis executed a prominent Shia cleric. There's a section of eastern Saudi Arabia, and I wasn't aware of this, that is predominantly Shia. Interestingly, it also happens to be the area in Saudi Arabia where most of their oil fields are located. So the Wahhabist Sunni government of the House of Saud, the royal family, really does not want those Shias in eastern Saudi Arabia getting uppity, taking control of the oil wealth, and falling in line with the Shia government of the Ayatollahs in Iran. What's going on in the Middle East right now is basically a sectarian conflict between Sunnis and Shias, led by Saudi Arabia on the one side and Iran on the other. Saw an interesting map, by the way, that shows that most of the big oil and natural gas fields in the Middle East, including Saudi Arabia, southeastern Iraq and Iran, Bahrain, are located in areas that are predominantly occupied by Shia Muslims, even though Sunnis outnumber the Shias by a considerable amount. So anyway, Saudi Arabia executed about four dozen guys, including this Sheikh Nimr al-Nimr, prominent Shia cleric. Iran protested. Rioters in Tehran stormed the Saudi embassy, set it on fire. A week later, and Saudi Arabia responded by ending diplomatic ties, followed by other Sunni governments, Kuwait, Bahrain, Sudan, United Arab Emirates. And then this past weekend, of course, the Saudi defense minister was in Pakistan. Well, Pakistan, as you know, has nuclear weapons. And this general in Pakistan said in so many words that we will wipe Iran off the map if Saudi Arabia comes to any harm. Now, that's a pretty clear threat, or very thinly veiled threat, at least, of the use of nuclear force if the Pakistanis, or if the Iranians attack Saudi Arabia. This is interesting, and I wish I could say I'd thought of this, but I didn't. I posted this story as part of the daily update at Skywatch TV on Monday, but I missed it, and then had to go back and update the story on Tuesday because a viewer had sent a note saying, you know, this sounds like what Bill Salas writes about in his book, Nuclear Showdown in Iran, based on the prophecy against Elam by the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah 49, beginning at verse 34, prophesies against Elam, a day when God told Jeremiah he would scatter the Elamites to the four winds. He would bring the four winds against Elam and then scatter the Elamites to the four winds. Now, who were the Elamites? Well, they were not Iranian. They were a kingdom, an empire that at times in ancient history dominated the ancient Near East. They were, what they've been able to identify in the language is they were not Indo-European and they were not Semitic. They were a different people group altogether. They were still around. The kingdom of Elam was still around in the time of Jeremiah, but not much long after that. So about the 6th century BC, they were finally overrun by Assyria. And after that, the Elamites were dominated politically by the Assyrians and then the Persians. So the Elamites weren't scattered to the four winds at that time. They just ceased to be as a kingdom. But Jeremiah was told by Yahweh that there would be a day when the Elamites would have the four winds brought against them and that they would be scattered to the four winds. Now, Elam was centered, their base of power, the center of their kingdom, was located on the western coast of Iran. And it just so happens that right at the center of that territory is the location of Iran's nuclear reactor at Bushehr today. So as Bill Salas makes the case in his book, Nuclear Showdown in Iran, it's possible that that prophecy is a promise that someday that nuclear reactor would suffer a major accident, or perhaps that it would be destroyed by Israel or the United States, possibly. But here's another possibility. If a shooting war starts between the Sunnis and the Shias, and Pakistan deploys what has been called the Islamic bomb, because there's some evidence to suggest that the Saudis, the only reason the Saudis haven't acquired a nuke is that they know they can call on Pakistan and use theirs if it becomes necessary. So what if a shooting war breaks out, Iran attacks the Saudis, and the Pakistanis actually use a tactical nuclear weapon? Huh. I'm not saying that that is what it is, but it certainly is something to think about. Coming up on A View from the Bunker, we've got a number of interviews that I think you'll find really interesting and focusing quite a bit on geopolitics. On the 17th, and I've had to jigger this schedule a little bit due to poor planning on my part, had scheduled an interview for today when we've had Reverend Dr. Robert Bennett here in town and just wasn't able to fit this into the schedule all at once. Double booked myself, basically. So we've rejiggered the schedule. Coming up this Sunday, the 17th, Benjamin Baruch. He's the co-author of a new book with J.R. Nyquist of a book called The New Tactics of Global War. And this demonstrates or makes the case that Russia is going to have a very significant role to play in the years ahead. The New Tactics of Global War, we'll talk to Benjamin Baruch about that, and that'll be posted on Sunday. On January 20th, that is a week from today, next week Wednesday, Frank Thayer, Dr. Frank Thayer, we've spoken to him in the past, been friends with him mainly via the interwebs for a number of years. He's a writer of some very creative fiction, but he's also got an interest in the UFO phenomenon. And as a resident in New Mexico, he takes an interest in some of the UFO history in that state. He's the co-author of a new book about the Aztec UFO phenomenon. We discussed this with him before several years ago, and we'll talk with him about the new book, and that'll be posted a week from today on the 20th. January 24th, our friend Doug Woodward joins us for his new book, The Next Great War in the Middle East. And again, we circle back to Russia and the role it will play in prophecy and in what is to come for Israel. Our Bible study, the Gilbert House Fellowship, has expanded. We are now studying each week sections of the Old Testament and the New Testament. Because Sharon wisely pointed out at the rate we were going, it was going to take us 3 more years to actually get to the gospel. So, not knowing how much time any of us have left on this earth, we decided we would just double up. So, you get two studies of about an hour's length each, posted usually by mid to late morning on Sundays at the Gilbert House Fellowship website, which is gilberthouse.org. So we've just begun the New Testament. Good time to join us there if you've not yet. Again, gilberthouse.org, the weekly Bible study, as we go through the Bible in chronological order. You'll find it online at gilberthouse.org. This coming Tuesday night on Skywatch TV, Dr. Michael Heiser joins us. That will be on the, let's see, what date are we looking at? We're looking at the 19th of January. We just did 2 weeks with Joel Richardson, and the next 2 weeks on Skywatch TV, Mike Heiser joins us to talk about his book, The Unseen Realm. That'll be posted at, broadcast on the 19th and the 26th of January on the Christian Television Network, 9:30 p.m. Eastern Time, 8:30 Central Time on DirecTV Channel 376, Dish Network Channel 267. You can also find it on the internet. They stream it during the program, ctnonline.com, CTN, Christian Television Network, ctnonline.com. And of course, those will also be posted to YouTube. Wherever you find us on the internet, we'd sure appreciate a review or a rating, iTunes, Stitcher, or wherever else you find these MP3 files to download into your head. Again, that helps spread the word a little bit about the interviews that we're bringing to you through A View from the Bunker. And of course, we have a page on Facebook. So if you're online and go to the Facey pages, give us a like over there. A View from the Bunker is a production of Gilbert House and released under a Creative Commons Attribution, Non-Commercial, No Derivatives 4.0 International License. The opening theme by Kevin MacLeod, www.incompetech.com. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. I'm Derek Gilbert, and this is A View from the Bunker. Thank you.